Evening, everyone. I hope you can all hear me. Our first reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 to 35. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God."
Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has shattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them.
The Shepherds and the Angels, Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, for which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child, and all who had heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Jesus at the temple. The words of Simeon. Luke 2, verses 21 to 35. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too."
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Now, a few people will, I know, be going to work tomorrow, and they probably don't want to do that, but they have got to. But most have finished already, and Christmas has already started, and we are glad to have you here this evening, sharing this evening with us, and we thank you for coming. One thing about Christmas time is that it's enjoyed by people of all ages, adults and children alike. For some grandparents and grandchildren, it's one of the few times of the year that they get to spend some time together with each other. But if we are honest, we would have to say, I think, that it's really the children who seem to enjoy Christmas the most. When I was a boy, which was a long time ago, there were a lot of things I enjoyed about Christmas. I used to love going to carol services like this one, and I used to love going carol singing around the neighbourhood where we lived, sometimes even in the snow, you know, standing there with the snow coming down round you, very festive. Used to love doing that. I used to enjoy the primary school Christmas parties that were put on, you know, with the jelly and all the lovely things that they used to do. And then, of course, I used to love putting up the Christmas tree and all of the decorations that went with it at home. I used to love all that. I used to like visiting other people's homes and people visiting ours. I used to love that as well. There are lots of things that we just didn't see, actually, at any other time of the year. Kids today probably won't believe this, but things like chocolate, things like fizzy drinks, and fancy biscuit with chocolate in them, or on them, or jam inside them. We just didn't get to see that kind of thing, except at Christmas time. And I used to enjoy those things a lot. Still do, actually. But I suppose, like most children, the thing I looked forward to the most at Christmas were the Christmas presents. The fact that a number of different people, friends and family, were going to give me some gifts which I was going to unwrap on Christmas Day. And that was what I really looked forward to the most, if I'm honest. I loved giving gifts as well, don't get me wrong. I'm not totally mercenary, I did like giving things as well. I liked other people getting gifts from other people too. I like to see smiles on people's faces when they open their presents on Christmas Day. If they were pleased and happy, then that made me happy too. And I'm sure you know exactly what I mean when I say that. But the receiving of gifts is certainly something we all enjoy. And it's not just children, actually. I still enjoy receiving gifts. And no doubt we all do. In fact, I got one yesterday, early, which was rather nice. We all enjoy getting presents, gifts, big gifts, small gifts, useful gifts, silly gifts. There'll always be some silly gifts. We all enjoy getting them. But this evening, I want us to spend just a few minutes thinking about the greatest gift that has ever been given. The Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he said this: "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In that verse, the apostle is talking about a gift that is so wonderful, so amazing, so staggering, so mind-blowing, actually, that he can't even find words to describe how wonderful it actually is. I reckon that on Christmas Day, if we were to ask anyone here or anywhere really, to describe the best one of their Christmas gifts that they had received, they would easily be able to describe them to you. In fact, I know that with some, it would be difficult to stop them describing what they had had, so overjoyed they would be with them. And the most wonderful, or the more wonderful, that gift is, the more pleased they would be with that gift, the more words they will be able to find, the more words they would use to describe just how wonderful it is. But I would be very surprised if, when they open their presents, anyone will honestly be able to say that that gift that they've received is so wonderful that they can't describe it. That they can't find any words that would adequately describe what it is like. That they would be lost, literally lost for words. That is very unlikely, and I bet it doesn't happen. Yet in this verse here, the Apostle Paul talks about a gift and says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." What gift that is given could possibly be so wonderful, so good, so amazing that words cannot be found to describe it? Well, the answer is found in what is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave," that's a gift, "he gave his one and only Son." That's the indescribable gift that Paul is talking about. But why was it necessary for God to give us this indescribable gift? Well, God is perfect. God is pure. He is holy. The Bible tells us that no sin is found in him. God does nothing that is wrong. It also tells us that God is good. That is his nature. That's what he's like. That is what defines God, actually. Someone once put it this way, and I think they were right. They said, "God doesn't do something because it is right. It is right because God does it." That's God. The Creator, the one who made each one of us, that is what God is like. But what about us? Well, the Apostle Paul says this in another letter we find in the Bible. Romans 3:23, he says this: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Each and every one of us has sinned. We've done something wrong. We've done something to offend the one who made us, God. Each one of us has a debt of sin against our name that we are completely unable to even begin to pay off. Spiritually speaking, we are all permanently in the red. And we have no hope of balancing our books. We are spiritually bankrupt, we could say, because of our sin. That's a fact that we cannot change. No matter how much effort we make to live a good life, we cannot pay off that debt of sin. Impossible. Any situation where we are in debt is bad enough, and we would rather not be there. But if we have a debt and we have no hope of paying it off ourselves, then there is only one way by which we can be rescued from that terrible situation. And that is for someone else to pay that debt off for us. When Jesus said those words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," he followed those words up with these words. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." You can begin to see, can't you, why Paul couldn't find any words to describe the gift he was talking about. Because it's just so wonderful, it's indescribable. A gift is something that is freely given. There is no obligation for the giver to give the gift. No one is ever owed a gift. If we are owed it, then it ceases to be a gift. A gift is not a wage. Wages are something that we are entitled to. They are what we deserve. A gift is something that is not earned. It is something that is given freely by the giver, by the one giving the gift. Now, many of you will have worked during last week, and you will have been paid, or you will be paid, for doing that work. You are due that pay. You are owed that wage. You are entitled to receive that from your employer. But I expect there are a number of people here who, in the last few weeks probably, will have received something from their employer that they didn't have to give you. It might be something as small as a box of chocolates, or a bottle of wine, or perhaps they paid for a meal out somewhere. You see, that is not a wage. A wage is something you are entitled to. A gift, on the other hand, is something that is freely given. And we are not actually entitled to it. Paul the Apostle, later on in his letter to the Romans, had something very interesting to say about wages and gifts. He said this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." The gift he is talking about there is the same gift he had trouble describing in his letter to the Corinthians. God owes us nothing except the wages that our sin deserves. He will judge you. He will judge me. And we will all be found wanting, because we are all guilty, every single one of us. Remember the verse I put up there earlier. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's good news. God is a merciful God. That's part of his nature. That's part of what he's like. He is a God of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Grace is about giving. That debt of sin that is written against each of our names, that debt that we have no hope of paying off, has been paid. That's the good news. We deserve condemnation, but God offers us this wonderful gift of grace. A gift we have done nothing to merit. He offers us the only means of paying off our debt of sin. That's why Paul calls that gift the indescribable gift. A gift that is wonderful beyond words. It can't be adequately described with mere words. The gift that he speaks of is the very gift that we celebrate at Christmas. It is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was born into this world. He lived a life that was pure and completely without sin. So whereas we deserve nothing but the wages of our sin, that is death, the wages that he was entitled to was life. But God, in his great mercy and in his grace, substituted the death that our sins deserved and put it on Jesus. And he was crucified like a common criminal, even though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, that's why he was born. You see, Christmas had to happen so that Good Friday could happen, and it had to happen so that Easter could happen. And so payment of our sin, our debt of sin, is offered to me, and it's offered to you. It's offered to everyone in this room, everyone in the world. But that gift is a gift that has to be received. Most of the gifts that we will receive this week will be either gift wrapped or concealed in a bag or an envelope or something like that. And generally speaking, for us to appreciate the Christmas gifts that we will be given, we have to open them. If they sit under the tree unopened, we won't appreciate them. A gift is given, but it also has to be received. And it's exactly the same as this gift that the Apostle Paul talks about, the indescribable one. God is offering you and me a wonderful gift, a gift that is so wonderful that there are no words to describe it. It's the gift of eternal life. We deserve eternal punishment, yet God is offering us eternal life. An eternal life that has been purchased with the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. But for you and for me to have that eternal life, we have to receive it. We have to accept it. We have to believe it. It is no wonder that at the time of the birth of Jesus, the angel, when announcing his birth to those shepherds on the hillside, said, "I bring you good news of great joy." It's the best news and the best gift you could possibly receive this Christmas or any other Christmas. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says this: "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" If you have ignored it up until now, then before this Christmas is over, accept the gift that is being offered to you and believe it. You won't benefit from it unless you unwrap it. You won't benefit from that gift unless you receive it, unless you believe it. Don't leave it any longer, because one day our time will run out and there will be no more Christmases or Easters or Good Fridays or anything else. And then it will be too late. This Christmas, don't reject this indescribable gift. Okay, let's stand in a moment again and sing the last two carols, and then Colin will come and close our service in prayer.